Again, church, if you have a Bible or a Bible app, turn with me to James chapter 2. That's where we're going to camp out for the most part today, James chapter 2. Normally, I have a little bookmark in there, but it's been a weird week. I'll just put it that way. And let me find it here. Okay, James chapter 2. This last week on Valentine's Day, Lent officially started, the season of Lent. It's about 40 days in the lead up until Resurrection Sunday. And typically it's a time of reflection, but also confession and repentance. And have you ever noticed none of us really like to do those things? Yeah, it happens. Our series in the book of James, I think, might help us with some of that. Because, frankly, the book is rather sharp. It's the only word I can use to describe it, I think. It's very known nonsense, and frankly, there's a lot of things that James says that are quite convicting. In fact, the book is so kind of in your face that even bombastic Martin Luther didn't like it. So that should tell you something. And Martin Luther was just that. He had no problem arguing with pretty much anybody. But he did not like the book of James and, in fact, wanted to completely strike it from the canon for a number of reasons, but I think some of it is because it is so much in your face. Last week, we wrapped up chapter 1, and one of the things that we learned is that Christians, as individuals, we're like kingdom investments. That we were born in such a way, James uses the word first fruits, but it's almost like an investment into the future of the kingdom, each one of us. And I don't know about you, but when I invest, I want a return. I really, really like dividends and interest. I think my three favorite words are not I love you, but tax-free income. Can I get an amen on that one? Yeah, I'm just saying. So, but there's a sense here is that when we invest in something, we do expect some type of return. If I put a seed in the ground, something is going to grow that's going to produce some type of fruit, but not just one fruit, unless it's a cashew, but it produces a lot of fruit. And so I put in one, I get more, right? That's the whole idea. That's what investment is supposed to be. And so it's no wonder that God expects a return on his investment. And the return on the investment that he's made in us, kingdom investment, is just twofold. It's holiness and good works. We saw that at the end of chapter 1. Now, this has kind of stuck with me for a little while because as I was thinking about this Tuesday night at our discipleship course, the class session that we were having, is that I have a really simple definition of what a disciple is. A disciple just does two things. A disciple listens and responds. Actually listens to what God is saying and then responds to it appropriately. And so oftentimes you need things like wisdom and courage in order to do that because, I don't know about you, God likes to test my boundaries a little bit. Listen and respond. Listen and respond. And then I was thinking about this idea that we find of the return God requires of us is holiness or righteousness and good works. And it struck me as I was thinking about it is that we listen in holiness so that we may respond in good works. And I'm like, oh man, I love it when things just kind of dovetail together like that. I think sometimes we overcomplicate what it is that God wants from us. I think we overcomplicate the whole Christian thing and we think it's got to look a certain way when really it's the only way that it has to look is what is God saying to me today and how do I respond on that particular thing that he's telling me? And if we would just do that, I think we would change the world. I honestly believe that. It's simple, but it's not easy, right? But there's a simplicity to that idea. Am I really hearing what God is saying? And am I responding with as much courage and much willingness as I possibly can? The upshot is that, you know, you might have some willingness to do it and may not have the skills, but then God comes in and supplies the rest. But it's not as complicated as we make it out to be, but it's not necessarily easy, if that helps at all. So I've been thinking a lot about that lately, and just that idea of, Lord, what are you doing today that I can be involved in? Where is it that I'm blocking you from doing the stuff that you want to do? And how do I respond to that? I think we would get further ahead as a disciple and as a church if we all kind of got down to that basics. I just saw this quote the other day. Lisa and I had been talking about this. I don't have it right, but I'm going to say it, and it'll be close enough that it'll make sense to you. But the quote was this, is that Jesus changed the world with 12 disciples. You cannot do that with 12 consumers. And I think sometimes we've made our faith something to consume, and it's not. It's something where we submit, oh, and I don't like that word, but submit or surrender and follow what it is that he's doing. That's the return on investment. So we listen in holiness, because I'm not sure you're going to get it right if you're not, you know, trying to seek some holiness in your own life. And then we respond in good works. And it's not that the good works is trying to earn us anything, but rather it's the result of listening. Does that make sense? I think we fiddle with this to the point where it's absurd, in the sense that we're not, the good works is the result, it's not the goal. The goal is following. The result are good works. Are you tracking with me on that one? Again, it's simple, but it's not necessarily easy. But that's not what I wanted to talk about today. So, all right? But I just think I wanted to harp on that point, because I just think there's so much richness in that that I wanted to explore that one more time. So let's go to chapter 2, because chapter 2 starts as sharply as chapter 1. Because remember, in chapter 1, count it joy when you experience trials. That's pretty sharp, because nobody likes trials. Let's just be honest. So how am I going to be joyful about something I don't like? All right? So that's pretty sharp. But he starts in chapter 2 in the same way. Let's read it, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. I'm just reading what it says. It's just like flat bang. There it is, in your face. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Not unhealthy thoughts, not so good thoughts, evil thoughts. It's like, tell me how you really feel, James, right? I mean, he's very sharp. I mean, he's trying to make a point. And it's clear from here that James seems to have heard some stories about what's happening in various assemblies, either around the city or whoever that he's writing to, because it's a relatively general audience that we see here. And he sees those stories through a theological lens, and frankly, he's disturbed. And so he's going to tackle it right here. He's going to say, don't do this. Sometimes I think we need someone, a teacher or a prophet, to try to connect the dots for us between what we find here and how we actually live it out on a day-to-day basis. Correction is never fun, okay? It's never fun. But I think it's necessary for our own growth as disciples, and I feel like that's what James is doing here. He's correcting something. I've heard these stories. Knock it off. You don't want to do this. And so the question at the end is quite penetrating and convicting. And in kind of modern language, you might say, you know, have you not discriminated among yourselves? He's basically, what he's saying is here is like, what are you doing? And it's that kind of, do you ever have a friend or a parent or a spouse who will ask you that question in such a way is that it's rhetorical, don't try to make an answer because you're going to make it worse for yourself, right? That's kind of what's happening here. What are you doing? He's asking. And then he continues on in verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? He promised the kingdom he promised to those whom he loved. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? Now, like Jesus, James is elevating the poor. Now, I want to make a couple of comments about this. By the way, there is no significant revival in the history of the church that did not include a significant ministry to the poor. So if you want revival, you need to come to grips with that. There is a direct correlation. A professor of mine was explaining this to me a number of years ago. Wherever you see true revival breaking out, you see especially a ministry among the poor. Now, in this country, poor has different meaning and different connotations than somewhere else, you know, some other places in the world. Because if you live in this country, there's a very good chance that regardless of however much you make or don't make, that you live in probably like the top 10%. I don't know what the exact percentage is, but it's ridiculously high. If you own a car, I think you're like in the top 2% of the world as far as wealth goes. Let that sink in for a moment. You know, how many cars you got in your driveway? Over a year ago, we were in the process of buying and selling a couple vehicles, and at one point, I think we had 6 cars in our driveway. My insurance agent loved me. I think I got a fruit basket that Christmas. No. But the point is that obviously we live in a society that has already been influenced by Christian values. And so things are a little bit different, but the point is still the same. You have to live in your own context, and they're still poor among us, right? And so what James is attempting to do here is to elevate the poor. And by the way, the rich still exploit the poor. It does happen. I'm not so sure it necessarily is the same as what we read in here, because obviously there's some history here, there's some culture here that we don't necessarily have in this country. But the general principle is the same. Now, if you're going to walk out of here and say, oh, pastor says that rich people bad, poor people good, I'm not saying that at all, okay? What I'm suggesting is, as the body of Christ, we need to pay attention to all of it. Because rich people still have needs, spiritual needs. Poor people have a lot of needs, some of which are not as spiritual as they are physical. But the remedy is the same. It's Jesus. So let's start there, right? You tracking with me on this one? Okay. It's important. Anyway, I want to make 2 comments here. First, I suspect that James is addressing something very specific, but I think that correction is helpful for all. And like I said, is that as Christians, we need to stay vigilant against dividing people rich and poor, because all have value in the kingdom, right? There's some value that's going on. And then the second thing is that I want to say here is that regardless of outward appearance, here's the thing. We don't know a person's heart, whether they got a ring on their finger or not, or whether they're in shabby clothes or not. We have no idea the condition of the person's heart. And I was reminded when the prophet Samuel went to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel. This is in 1 Samuel. Jesse trots out his sons, and the first son is this, you know, handsome, strapping young man, and Samuel's like, that's got to be him. And the Lord says, no, That's not. In fact, what the Lord says to him is, don't consider appearance. The Lord doesn't look at the things people look at. The Lord looks at the heart. How's your heart today? Right? That's the ultimate question. When I wake up in the morning, I'm beginning to ask myself that question is, okay, where's my heart today? Where am I going to choose to put my heart today? Because the outward appearance can be disguised. And I'm sure you've come across some people who have, you know, dressed pretty shabbily and yet are very, very generous. And you wonder, you got nothing to be generous with. And I've come across lots of people who have tons of money and they're the greedy, hanging on to stuff. And, you know, the point is the heart, not what the outward appearance is. And I think that, you know, what James is pointing at is whether you're rich or poor, really the issue is the condition of the human heart. That's what counts. And here's the other thing about that. That means that we need to be in relationship with people in order to discern that. And frankly, we need some divine wisdom, some divine perspective. That's crucial to that. And so as you're interacting with people, regardless of what their socioeconomic circumstances are, really what you're, we call it listening in two directions. I'm listening to what the person's saying, but I'm also trying to listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying at the same time. Where is this person? Where's the condition of their heart? What's God doing in their lives where I can join them? God interacting with that person. Where can I join him in the work that he's doing in that person's life? That's a heart issue, right? So, then James writes in verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Again, he doesn't pull the punch. I mean, he's letting his audience have it here. And it seems sharp, but I think it's important. But what I want you to notice is that there's this repeated word, favoritism. And I think that deserves a little bit of comment. He starts the chapter with it, and then he repeats it here. And of course, in this passage, he's talking about socioeconomic favoritism. But let's be honest, there's all kinds of flavors of favoritism, isn't there? I mean... I think there are lots of them, and I think some of them can be more obvious than others. There's family favoritism. We call that nepotism, right? But you can favor people in your own family, and I understand why you can do that. There's racial or ethnic, especially in recent years, that seems to have come to the forefront. There's cultural favoritism. I know that I am Nordic and Celt, but I gotta tell you, I really love Mexican food. I am telling you what, that is a cultural appropriation I do not mind making. I will appropriate that. I will appropriate queso all day, every day. Thank you very much. Just do, love it. But there's a certain amount of favoritism that you can have culturally that's unhealthy, right? Let's be honest, there's political favoritism, both left and right. I don't care what side of the aisle you're on, it's there. There's favoritism. There's age favoritism, whether you're young or old, which I think is quite strange because I think Jesus called us to be multi-generational. I think that we have to be very careful, and I understand why we do this, but as churches, as gathered disciples, one of the things I'm trying to decide if I want to really make this point or not. Okay. sometimes I feel like the church please hear my heart, not my words. But we tell the older generation to shut up and pay your tithe. And that's wrong. And sometimes I feel like we tell the younger generation, you're not ready yet, and we'll tell you when you're ready. And that's wrong too. That's not following the Spirit of God. I understand the mechanics of church and church building. Believe me. But I fail to see how chasing after one generation over the other has anything to do with Jesus. Are you with me? I think the point is, one, figure out what the strength of the body is, do a lot more of that, and listen and listen and listen some more and respond to the things that we hear. It's very clear in Scripture. Jesus will build his church. Jesus will build a church. I don't know what that means on a day-to-day kind of basis, especially, you know, when our own congregation has, you know, dealt with the effects of COVID and anything. But as we move forward, my heart tells me, I know in my heart that it's not about targeting a demographic, although I can do that, and I'm really good at it. But it's more about, God, what are you doing and how do I join you? Do you see the shift in mindset there? And if we don't do that, God help us, right? So I think that as we try to pursue the, I don't want to show favoritism, right? Because James is going to yell at me, and I don't want James to yell at me, right? To not favor one generation over the other, to not favor one socioeconomic class. That's not to say that it isn't a difficult thing, okay? And I understand that because people come with needs, and you're always wondering, can I help meet those needs, and can I join God in meeting those needs? I mean, there's all kinds of things that you got to sort through, and I get all that. But I think fundamentally the first step is to always say, God, I want to do what you want to do because it's your church. And until all of us, because David's not the church, you are, we are collectively. And until all of us get to that point of saying, hey, Lord, what do you want to do here? We're all in trouble, right? So I say all that because I think the last the last bit of favoritism is incredibly subtle and very challenging. And we favor people who are like us, like me. This became very clear to me when I was talking to a friend of mine who's African-American. I don't typically have to fear if I get pulled over by the police other than a ticket, because I look like the cop. Okay, now I'm not blaming cops, I'm not doing any of that. I'm just pointing out that there is a certain favoritism that we all have with people like us. Part of that is, I think, natural and inherent. I think it's just, you know, it's just easier. And that's not to say that we don't experience chemistry with certain individuals. There are some people you are just going to get along better with than others. You just will, because of personality types and interests and experiences. You're just going to have some common ground. You're going to naturally feel that way towards certain individuals. But you have to avoid favoritism and the damaging effects to relationship and our own souls. Now, that doesn't mean you have to necessarily, you know, like everybody, but there is a part of you that you need to approach every person with Jesus in your heart. Where is this person, and how is God interacting with them, and where can I join God in that? And God might say, no, you're off the hook on this one. Okay, that's fine, but at least you checked, rather than discounting them for wherever they're at. Anyway, that's a hard teaching, but it's one that I find in myself, and there is something about the younger generation that I don't understand. I have to be honest. I don't get the metal in the face. The piercings and some of the tattoos, and so I don't understand it, right? But I'm not supposed to show favoritism, because regardless of what they put on their face, they're made in the image of God. That means they have supreme value. So whether I don't necessarily like their look or don't understand it, that doesn't mean I'm not off the hook from loving them. Does that make sense? And we have to navigate that with the Father in a very real sort of way. So James concludes this little section here in verse 12. He said, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, it just seems odd to me here that he introduces this idea of mercy at this point, but something struck me, and you may want to write this one down because I'm still thinking about it. Favoritism erodes mercy. And that's why he puts this here, is that the Lord wants mercy from his people because he's merciful to us, right? And so we become the conduit of that particular blessing, that blessing of mercy. And favoritism will erode that, because that means you'll give mercy to one but not the other. Favoritism erodes mercy. And the Old Testament prophets pointed this out too, by the way. Here's Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. You take an entire Jewish population who came up out of the land of Egypt, created a covenant with God, had an entirely detailed sacrificial system in order to stay right with God. And here God is towards the end, in the time of Hosea, saying, yeah, you're missing the point. It's not the sacrifices, it's the mercy. The sacrifices represent the mercy of God. This is how you stay in relationship with him. Mercy is what's important here. It's like substituting the letter of the law for the spirit of the law, right? The idea here is mercy. And if that doesn't convince you, then, you know, there's the classic Micah chapter 6. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Require of you? Require of you. To act justly, to love what? Mercy, there's that word, and to walk humbly with your God. And it seems to me that there's no possible way that we can fulfill that requirement with favoritism. We're just not going to be able to do it. Again, this is one of those things. It's simple, but it's not easy. It's one of the, we actually have to think about it. We have to be conscious of it. And what's clear is that we need our hearts changed in order to eliminate that favoritism, or at least mitigate it, right? Let's start there. Let's just mitigate some of the favoritism that we have. And frankly, I think you have to be in the presence of God, because that's where your mind gets transformed. I want to be permeated with the presence of God in such a way that favoritism doesn't have a voice in my life. I'm not there yet, but that's what I'm shooting for. And I really believe that his presence gives us the eyes to see what he does. I'm going to end with a quick story. So about a year and a half ago-ish, I started strength training at a gym that emphasizes consistency and technique. And you do that enough, and certain You develop certain habits, and hopefully they're good habits, healthy habits. And a couple of months ago, I was scrolling through some, I think it was YouTube shorts, and there was a social media influencer who was walking up to a barbell that was on the floor, had, you know, pretty good size weight on it, and she performed what's called a deadlift, which takes a lot of strength to be able to do, and to do it. And my first thought, I kid you not, my very first thought when I saw this was, young lady, you have got to set your back right or you are going to injure yourself. Which was not the point of the video. I found out after I watched it like the second or third time, because I'm watching the form on this. And I realized that the whole point of the video was the outfit she was wearing. And I realized I'm ruined. I can never look at people lifting the same way again. And maybe you have something like that as well. But here's why I tell you that silly story. I want to be so ruined by the presence of God that I can't help but see what he sees. What they look like or don't look like, I don't want to care. I'm not there yet. But I want to be permeated in that way. And my prayer is that each one of us would so pursue the presence that he would ruin us from anything other than what he sees in another individual. It's only then, I think, that we actually eliminate favoritism, the kind that James is talking about here. Let's pray. God, sometimes it takes sharp words and painful illustrations to shake us from habit, complacency, whatever it is. So I'm grateful for a word like that, and I pray that we take from it exactly what you want. Because we want to live as disciples. We want to live as people trying to become like Jesus, who very clearly didn't show favoritism. He had point and he had purpose and he had the passion, but he also had the eyesight of his heavenly Father. God, for Thrive Church, everyone who calls this place home, whether they're here or whether they're online, it doesn't matter. Lord, I pray that you would ruin us to the point, again, so we can't help but see people the way that you do. That's really hard for us, Lord. At least make us more mindful of the people around us and how we treat them. I don't know what that means for individuals today. I have no idea. Some people have been horrible victims of favoritism. Oh God, I pray that you would find a way to heal that in them. And God, I pray that those of us who have played favorites and didn't realize it, that we'd find a way to make it right. But going forward, that all of us would avoid that. Because that's not your kingdom. I want to be part of your kingdom. You have shown us mercy. I want to show mercy. You have shown us love. So I want to show love. And the love that you have for us, I don't understand it. It's bigger, it's deeper, it's crazier. But I want to. And so whatever anybody's holding today that's keeping you from that type of expression, I just would ask you to take a moment, and if you're able to, and just try to let that go. And just surrender that to God and receive from Him the thing that you need most, so that you can pass it on to someone else. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. Just being that conduit of blessing and mercy and grace and hope and healing. And so, God, this is your church again. Once again, just submit it to you. Pray that these meditations will be only the things that were on your heart. As we go into this week, Lord, I just pray that you would open our eyes to how you see the people around us. In Jesus' name, everybody said.